We're reading from Exodus chapter 14. If you've got your Bibles there, and we're going to read the first 8 verses and then from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pir Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain the glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready, took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Now down to verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back, covering the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
We're ready to cross the Red Sea. Everyone's come prepared, have they? I certainly hope so, because it's not going to be easy. And there's so much in this, and I'm going to try and get through this as quickly as possible. So if I move too quickly for you, you're going to have to listen to it again when it's replayed, because there is heaps in this. So crossing the Red Sea, we're going to look at God. God, our defender. God, our deliverer. God, our salvation. And we're examining one of these stories. It's been told over and over and over again that most people don't believe it anymore. Isn't that how it goes? They just get to that point and they go, oh yeah, as if. And so this crossing the Red Sea is probably one of the most disputed and controversial stories we have in the Bible. People say, well, did it really happen? And should all the views of the skeptics, should they worry us, really? Who cares? Well, if it's in the Bible and it's okay by me, well, isn't that rather one-sided approach? Oh, well, it's written there, then it's got to be right. We're going to see whether this crossing the Red Sea really happened or whether it's just another one of these biblical fables that people say that we've got. All right, so I thought, well, let's see if we can substantiate this, and I did my research, and guess what? There is no other verifiable written record about the Israelites being in Egypt, escaping or crossing the Red Sea. There's nothing in Egyptian history about it. Well, no plagues, let alone passing the Red Sea. And well, fair enough. Bible doesn't mention pyramids, it doesn't mention the Sphinx, but we know they're there. Why? Because we've seen them. But all we have are Jewish records of the history of their existence. Or is the Bible just more than a history book? Today, we're going to check that out. Well, what happened? If the Egyptians decided that the history of these Israelites in Egypt wasn't worth recording, what have they done with it? Surely there must be something there that they put down to allude to it, but we can't find anything. But as you know, everything was written on stone. So guess what? It's pretty easy to get rid of something written on stone, isn't it? It's just like getting rid of graffiti. You just scrape it all off, paint it all over that, and it's eliminated. It is gone. Our current records, we have everything written down on paper. Now it's digital. You can keep multiple copies of it. But when you've written something on stone there, there's one bit there, isn't there? And if you decide you don't like it anymore, you just get the old stone scraper and just scrape all that stuff right out. It's only sitting there on the surface. So then we enter this realm of what you call plausible deniability. You heard that before? That means we're just going to pretend this never happened. If you are Pharaoh, we're going to eliminate all the shame, all the controversy, and if any civilization comes along and asks us all about what happened there, we're going to go, what are you talking about? Never happened. We've got no record of it. But how do you completely erase the existence, as we've worked out, 2.4 or up to 3 million people who lived in your country for 430 years? Well, we've got the Bible record. Where does this leave us? What are we to believe? You know, in the 1990s, and someone mentioned today, there was a report in the World Daily News. Who read this? That they had found chariot wheels and skeletons in the bottom of Red Sea. Come on, where's the hands? Who read that? Donald Trump here. It's all fake news. It was fake. We believed it, didn't we? Because someone said, look, what we found like that. But did we check it out? Nope. It was fake. It was a satirical piece written by some people who were doing this expedition in the Red Sea, and they said, oh, well, let's just tell them that we found the they knew the story and that, so they thought, we'll write that up there. And so it's put up there, and people start believing it. But you go and check it out now, you put up chariot wheels and things found in the Red Sea, and the first thing comes up and says, this was fake. Fake news. Fake things quickly get pushed aside. You can't substantiate a fake for very, very long. So absence of evidence by non-godly people is not proof something didn't happen, is it? It just means they did not preserve the written record of it. And so if the book of Exodus is the only long-standing version of events we have, then we must accept this is how God has revealed it and preserved it to us here in 2024. But we did know, they did find the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Now, we know they're not fakes, are we? Because I have seen them. I've been to Jerusalem, they've got copies of them there. Within those Dead Sea Scrolls, they found every book of the Bible in the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther. Don't know why that is. Where's Sid gone? they didn't find Esther. Why? Because Sid hid it. Probably. Okay, but we have got the complete version of Isaiah, and it's word for word for what we have got now. So that is evidence, what we got. But Jesus referred to things throughout all Old Testament scripture, and he believed it. And so did the first century Jews. So that is our evidence that we can accept this as good. So we can reasonably be assured the people of Israel, they would also not have continuously celebrated this feast of the Passover for nearly 3,500 years if there was no reality to it. And we know Jesus celebrated it because he deemed this was going to be the prelude to what he was about to do on the cross. And we're going to look at that today. And if we're to believe Jesus, then we must also believe the Passover and all the rest of it. We're not left with any other option to believe part of it and not all of it. But why is this story even in the Bible? I mean, so what? They went across a little thing, they reckon it was just some reeds about knee deep, and they just sort of got across all that. Is that what really happened? I mean, that's hardly worth, let's just embellish the story a little bit more if we want. Well, is that what they did? Because the Israelites actually didn't need to go that way to reach the promised land. Okay? There were existing trade routes that went from Canaan down to Egypt and back again, and Moses took his ones and he went across to Midian there. We don't read of him having to cross through the Red Sea. And they would have had to have gone through a region of Philistia, as Tim reported last week. And today we call this area Gaza. So if you wanted to go from Cairo to Jerusalem today, the shortest way is to go through Gaza, but I don't know whether that's going to be the route that you're going to take, is it? So you might have to go the long way round. So you might like to go across through the Red Sea, and if your ship doesn't get sunk by some Houthis on the way there, then you might eventually get there. Okay, Suez Canal's not on the drawing board for another 3,400 years, so they don't have to cross that. Well, the Israelites didn't go the most direct way because God had bigger plans. A 40-year plan, to be precise. That's an awful long time to be wandering around at the real estate agent looking for a home, isn't it? 40 years. So why does God send them on this strange, convoluted journey? Well, let's backtrack a bit. I'm not going to read a lot of this, but let's cover this story for those who may not have been here last week or week before. Chapter 11, verse 1. Pharaoh's had enough. He just says to the Israelites, I'm sick of you. Get out. Don't want you anymore. I'm sick of you. Sick of your God. You're a menace. Don't come back. Famous last words, isn't it, when you kick someone out? We'll see, he sort of changed his mind on that, didn't he, as Paul reminded us there. Verse 8 in chapter 11, the Egyptians all went, yep, we agree with the head honcho here, the Pharaoh, we want you out. Chapter 12, verse 14, we then moved into what's known as the Passover feast. And as I said, this has continued continuously every year for the last approximately 3,500 years. Pretty hard to maintain that sort of effort on something that would be a fake or didn't really happen. Chapter 12, verse 17, God commanded them to maintain the feast forever. Now that's important. God commanded they keep celebrating this feast. And when was it to be done? You guessed it. Right on Easter. What a coincidence. But we're going to see it's not actually a coincidence. Okay, chapter 12, verse 22. I'm just going to quickly read that verse as well on our back track here. And it says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Okay, remember that bit. We're going to get back to that later. So the journey out. Now, Tim said he wasn't going to be distracted by saying where they went to. Well, I'm going to distract you because I think this is important for today. Chapter 12, 37, they went from Ramses to Succoth. You know how far that is? Anyone want to make a guess? About 50 kilometres, not far. Chapter 13, verse 20, they went from Succoth to Etham. About another 40 kilometres, and now they're on the edge of the desert wilderness. And then 14 verse 2, it says, tell the people to camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, about another 5 kilometres. So they haven't gone very far in these first few weeks. And Tim would have mentioned, remember, he said they were equipped for battle, but they wouldn't need it just yet because they weren't going in the direction of that sort of battle. They turned, went south for another 50 kilometres towards the tip of the Red Sea. And we're told they travelled both during the day and the night, guided by a cloud. So let's see what's happened. Let's unpack this. Right, let's get going. We didn't read all of this passage because I'm going to take it through it with you very quickly. So if you've got your Bibles, get them open and let's follow this through. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to Moses, tell the people of Israel, turn back and go to Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Well, that's a good start, isn't it? Let's go on a camping expedition. Who likes doing that? I certainly do. Verses 3 to 7. For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll pursue them. I'll get the glory over Pharaoh. The Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord. And the people did what they were told. And when the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, he changed his mind, the servants changed their mind, and he said, what is this we've done? We've let Israel go. So he made ready his chariot and took his army and 600 chariot people. Okay, so Pharaoh finds them hemmed in by the Red Sea. He says, there they are. They've gone down there. He thinks, here's a chance. This is our chance. Let's round them up. We'll kill off those we don't need. We'll just bring back the slaves that we do want. And, you know, a bit of ethnic cleansing, that's a pretty good thing. That's probably what he's thinking. And we don't need all of them. We'll just get the ones back that we want. Verses 8 to 9, Pharaoh wasn't going to let the events of the past destroy his reputation, no matter how defiant the Israelites had been. So we move on to verses 10 to 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, well, is it because there's no graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us, bringing us out here? Is not this what we said to Egypt? Didn't we tell you? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Hang on, a few verses ago, they did exactly what Moses told them to do. It's all good, we're out here, we're on our way, we're in a nice camping spot by the sea. Here come the Egyptians. I want to go back to Egypt. Better than coming out to this dump to die. You know, Moses, just who do you think you are? And Moses makes a bold declaration, and 13 to 14. And Moses said to the people, fear not, we're going across the Red Sea. He had come prepared, hadn't he? The Lord says to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Now start paying attention if you haven't been. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Not wade through knee-deep stuff, dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they'll go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. We don't care if other people think this story is fake, because God will always get his glory over something which is true. The hand. It wasn't a case of speak to the hand, was it? It was a case of the hand will do the speaking. 19 to 20, the angel of God here, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and went behind them. Okay, take note of that. Here they are following the cloud. Now they're camped there, they're hemmed in by the sea. This cloud goes over and goes behind them. God was to become their defender. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. I'm making significance of this. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The words here are important. The waters were divided because Moses used the hand of power. 20 to 23, well, maybe the Egyptians had seen these east winds blow around before and they think, oh, yeah, we've seen it blow around like that. So they must have thought, yeah, this sort of thing can happen. But they did not know how long it was going to happen and for how long. Verses 24 to 25, or 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all his horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning, The pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel. Let's turn and get out of here, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They went over at night. They didn't go during the day. They went through this sea that had been part of that at night. And so the clouds behind them, as we found, the light of God shone the way. There was a light for them to follow across this sea. The wind continued all night. God, not only their defender, is now their deliverer. 26 to 29. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." Here we go again. He's stretching out the hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And all those Egyptians, bye-bye Egyptians, time to take a bath. 30 to 31, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so here we encounter God the defender, God the deliverer, God the salvation. The Israelites win the day, or the night, as the case may be, and that's the end of the story. Except I got some more time. Well, far from it. That's not the end. That was the end of the beginning. I'm going to read three important verses in Exodus chapter 13. So we're up to part two, okay? Got your Bibles there. Go back to Exodus 13, what you read last week. And I asked him deliberately not to mention this, and this is what we want to read. Verse 3. He did mention it, but not in this way. Verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Down to verse 8 and 9. "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." The law of the Lord may be in your mouth. "For with a strong hand," here we go again, "the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." And let's go to 14:16, third time. "And when in the time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say, 'Again, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Three times this is mentioned. If it's mentioned three times in Scripture in that short period, this is highly significant. It really does mean something. And we're going to see that very shortly. Okay, let's bring up our PowerPoint. I'm now going to give you a Hebrew lesson. Now, how many people are familiar with the Hebrew alphabet? Good. Okay, rightio. Good. Okay, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the Old Testament has a picture or a symbol or an icon, and this gives meaning to it. We have letters in our alphabet. Our letters have a sound, and when we put the letters together, we get a word and we pronounce that sound. That word. And when we get a word, we know what it means when he's got the whole world in his hands. Okay? We get this concept of a cartoon of this globe sitting in someone's hand, don't we? And we sing a song about it. They get a totally different meaning. This meaning behind each symbol is evidence of a supernatural hand of design in everything that is written in here. The way the scripture was written, what we have in English is not written the same way as they do have it in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, it's much different. Okay, can someone help me? What letter is that? Any idea? No one. That is Aleph. In the Greek, it would be Alpha. And in English, it would be the letter A. Okay, what you see here is a diagonal with a little bit going up, looks like a J, and a little bit going over, which looks like an R. Those little curved bits, they are known as yods, and the diagonal, that is known as a vav, and that creates that part of it. Okay, next one. This signifies number one, the first letter of the alphabet. It has a numerical value to it, number one. And it is oneness and unity of Creator. That's why when it says, God says, I am the Alpha, I am the one, I am the unity of the world, I am the Creator. That's what they see in that. Next one, thanks. And as I've said, it's got those two yods with a diagonal between them. It represents creation of something from nothing. It is the essential symbol of beginnings. So when Jewish people see letters, they see a meaning attached to every letter. Next one. We've got four letters. Who can tell me what word this is? No idea. Okay. You might be able. Now, here's something interesting. When we read from left to right. All those letters look like they're leaning backwards. They're actually going forwards because they go from right over to left. Okay? I've put it the wrong way. They all should be the other way around, but that's the way we're going to go from left to right. But as you notice, everything leans over from right to left. Next one, please. Okay, here are the names of those four letters. Yod, Resh, Dalet, Nun. Who read Psalm 119 when we did the Psalms? Did you notice that every stanza in that psalm has a letter before it? 22 stanzas, each prefixed by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. No? No? Alpha, Beta, Gamel, Dalet. Okay, so there we work our way through. Yod, Resh, Delta, no. But we just have YRDN. Who knows what that word pronounces? How would you pronounce that word? Come on, have a guess. Yarden, because they don't have vowels. We have to stick those little bits in between. Or what would we say in English? Jordan. Next slide. The word is Jordan. Okay. Well, we've got four letters there. Okay. Move on. Next one. Okay. The first one, the yod. This is a single point and it means a fist and it doesn't reach the bottom, okay? It's the word for creation. It's the number 10. It means full and complete. It's the right hand as opposed to the left hand. And it's meant to be a dominant or correct hand to use. It represents strength, control, and responsibility. So whenever we read hand, and we've read very much about the hand this morning, haven't we? It is yod. That's the word. Every time we read hand, it said yod. It would have had that letter. The symbol of strength and power, but under control in its full and complete way. And that's why we read, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. So as Moses stretched out his hand in 14:16, this is where God's power to part the Red Sea comes from. That's what they're looking at. Resh. Resh is a bowed head, so it looks like someone bowing like that over. It encompasses a transition from being a slave to a position of honour. It is the humble servant taking the worth of the master. The next one is D, Delta, which means a door or a gateway. It's actually a lintel and the doorpost. Okay, why there's not two doorposts, I don't know, but that's how they did it. It is a barrier that can be opened, but it must be opened by a choice in order to enter or pass through into a new place. You leave one area and you cross over into a new place. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the Delta. Now you get it? I am the Delta. I am the door. Through your choice, you cross over from dark to light, from death to life. And this is what Exodus 12:23 is all about. That where we read about the door and the lintel and that you'll pass over the door. I will not allow the destroyer to enter the houses to to speak you, to strike you. We get in the picture here how these letters meant something to them. Lastly, the letter nun. It's the letter for faith. Interesting, we're doing faithfulness this week. It has two forms, a complete form and an incomplete form. That's the incomplete form. It's an upright, so it's got this bottom line that goes up and turns that way. It means down and going back up again. It means to continue on and be fruitful. We, by faith, go down, we surrender our old life, and we rise to a new life, which is not complete until we go to heaven. And so this is why we call our life our Christian faith. We do not embrace a Christian lifestyle. There is no such thing as a Christian lifestyle. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Doesn't exist. We embrace a Christian faith, which is revealed in all our different lives. That's the way God has it. Otherwise, we'd build exactly the same one, each one. That's why they were doing their ritual things like that. That's why Jesus has abolished all of that part. So the meaning of the word Jordan, let's get to it, is God, when they read those four letters, says this: God, by his strong arm, who is mighty and powerful, has chosen to take us from slavery to greatness. He has made a way for us to pass through or over, and by his faithfulness has brought us to this place where we will continue to be fruitful and multiply. And this is what the Israelites understand when they see the word Jordan. They don't think of a river. They don't think of a country. Whenever they see Jordan, it's the reminder of it. And that's why those three verses were there. When your son asks you, what does this mean? You will say, God, by his strong hand, Jordan. They will say, Jordan, God, by his strong, powerful hand, has taken us from slavery into freedom. He has made the way to pass through. That's why they had to pass through the Red Sea and brought us faithfully to this new place. Fast forward 40 years to the book of Joshua, because this is the point. Got your Bibles there? Go to Joshua 1. I thought, well, crossing the Dead Sea, that will be the end of it. But until I came to Joshua to see what else happens. And this is what we find. Joshua 1 verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, he is the Resh, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, the son of faith. He was the only one who believed that they could reach the promised land originally. He became the saviour that took them down and passed through the Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. Both crossed waters. But what happened with Joshua? This might really surprise you. Let's go to chapter 2, 1 to 4. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Hang on, they've reached the promised land. The first thing they go to is the red light district. Come on. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search the land. And the king of Jericho sent Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you and entered your house, for they've come to search out. But the woman who had taken them said, well, they came here and I don't know where they came from. Right, we've got two spies. We've got Jericho. We've got Rahab, the unfaithful woman. We've got a king of Jericho, and we've got a deception going on. 5 to 7, the spies hide on the roof while Rahab sends the ones looking for them out on this wild goose chase. 8 to 11, and pay note of verse 10 here. Chapter 2, verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Hang on a sec. I thought this has all been erased from history. They've just wandered into the promised land and these people know all about this crossing of the Red Sea. Where did this come from? If it had been erased from Egyptian history. You can remove it off stonework and that. but you can't remove it from people's memories. And so there was obviously, people had travelled from Egypt back up into this promised land, and for 40 years this word had been told to them. These people, they have a God who can part seas and bring them through. How he dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth before. The plausible deniability has been shattered of the Egyptians. It has been recorded by other civilizations that the crossing of the Red Sea happened. And that's why we have it back there in Exodus. It wasn't there because it was just a nice story. It is a verifiable event. So we go to chapter 2, verse 23. More happens. And the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all our inhabitants of the land, they melt away before us. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Joshua rose in the morning, and they came to the Jordan. There we are. This is our Jordan. This is where God has led us by his strong hand. He and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. They did another campsite before they crossed the Jordan, just like the people of Israel had camped before they crossed the Red Sea. Chapter 3, 14 to 17. Next little bit. I'm trying to abbreviate this. When the people set out from the tents to pass over the Jordan, same word again, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. No longer is a God in the cloud, he is now in his Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now this is in brackets, and it says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Who's crossed the Jordan River near Jericho? Diane? Anyone else? Okay. It's a big wide crossing there, isn't it? Except it's dry when you go across because it's not in flood. But if you go down to the Jordan, it's probably only like Wyong River. It's probably about 15, 20 metres across. It's not that wide. They're telling us this river was in flood at this time, and it would be a kilometre or more to cross the Jordan River opposite Jericho. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Have you seen the connection here? Why did they cross the Red Sea? Why was it described in that way? Because that was the start of God taking them. They get to the Jordan. I'd never knew that God dried up and did exactly the same in the Jordan River. Did anyone else know that? A few of us did. That, again, he parted it, and we're just thinking, oh, well, yeah, they crossed the Jordan. It's, when you go there, it's just this creek. No, it was in flood. It had to be parted right as well from all of that. God was about to complete the Nun, the going down and the coming back out, the Resh, the escape from slavery into their ultimate freedom in the promised land, Delta, with the opening of a gateway to new life. The priests are now up and out of the water, 15 through to the end of the chapter. Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testament to come up out of the Jordan. Joshua commanded the priests come out, and when they bearing the Ark, they came out, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed the banks as before. It wasn't just a trickle there. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Where did we read that? The 10th day of the first month was the day they were to take the lamb, wasn't it? On the 10th day of the lamb in Exodus, they took the lamb. The whole thing ended Joshua 4:19, in which they took the land they were promised. And this is no coincidence. Why the 10th day? Because 10 is God's number, Yod. It is the number of completion and fulfillment. Exodus 13:8, you shall tell your son on that day, it is what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Can I hear you say that? Is your testimony one where you proclaim what the Lord has done for you when he has brought you out from slavery to sin into a new life? So there we have it. The whole thing, this escape from Egypt, the Passover, the crossing the Red Sea, the coming through the Jordan back again into the Promised Land is a big picture. God's 40-year picture plan to show us exactly what Jesus was going to do, which we celebrate in 3 weeks' time at Easter. This story is not insignificant. This is the whole meaning of this whole getting out of Egypt to go to the Promised Land. It represents Jesus taking us from a life of slavery, of sin, into a new life with him. All these symbols point to this Passover feast, which was at Jesus' held the night before he would be the sacrifice, with his blood on the door, he himself being the delta, so that by our choice we pass through or over from our old life into the Promised Land. It's our personal crossing of the Jordan River. You can't be a silent witness. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, your justification. And, it says, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Your confession is what will give you that salvation. Can you confess, as we have there, as you walk in the door, we will tell a new generation of our Lord, of his might, his power, by his strong hand, that he has led us from the slavery of Egypt, from our slavery of our life before, into a new life. Our journey is not complete until he takes us to be home with him forever, not until the Alpha becomes the Omega. Paul writes, this is a profound mystery. We no longer have to be bewildered by what Scripture says. These stories in here are real and true. If you're going to stand up and tell me that these stories cannot have happened, they cannot physically have happened, they're a load of baloney, that Jonah could not have been swallowed by a whale, I'm saying, right, okay, if you want to believe something because you don't have the evidence for it, then don't believe it. But I am convinced that what is in this book is 100% true, because it goes far deeper than what you read on the surface. They are all there to point to Jesus and explain what our salvation's about. We do not choose to become followers of Christ because we just want a change of lifestyle. We don't become Christians because we want a change of lifestyle, because we're sick of the... We come to him because of what he has done for us, that he is the door. He has put his blood on the doorway of that doorway there and says, your choice. You must open that door and walk through that door, because I am the door. There is no other way. I'm sorry, but you can't get there through Buddha. You can't get through there through Muhammad. You can't get there through any other faith. It just won't happen. They are not the door. Jesus is the only one. We do that by our personal choice, and you make that by your confession of your testimony. The power of your testimony is in the struggle that produced it. And the things that we go through, all our prayer chain here, the things that we are struggling with at the moment, God is saying, you will see through all those things, I will give you the power by my hand to lead you through into Jordan, and you will be able to declare that testimony. See what God has done. He has brought us through by his powerful and mighty hand into a new land, into a new life. We're transformed from within by his Spirit. I'll finish with three letters. A, M, V. The first, the middle, and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And they spell Amit. We say Amen. And that word means truth. It means truth. That's what I have given you this morning, the truth of this book. I hope, even though it's been two sermons in one, I didn't want to leave you without part two, just giving you part one, because that wraps all that up. And as Tim does the next couple of weeks and we move into Easter, I hope this long message today has opened your eyes to what all this thing was all about. It wasn't just a whole heap of nice stories and a nice travelogue of the Israelite people. It was the picture. It's the pictures of what God has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are far beyond anything that we can comprehend. And it takes us years to really come to understand what you really mean. But we thank you, Lord, that you provided Jesus to be our doorway, that he will take us through, and that we will pass over into a not just a new lifestyle, but a new life in you. And one day you will bring that life to full and completion. But in the meantime, Lord, we declare our love for you, our trust in you, our allegiance to you, that we will serve you all the days of our lives, and we will do what we can to tell others of your great love for them, of what Jesus has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, like many of your children throughout the world, today we are come to worship you. We're not here by accident, Lord. We've come with a desire to know and to acknowledge that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, we acknowledge that we're two or three together, you're in your name, and so we've come to worship you. We've sung songs like Hosanna, seeking to praise you and to honour you and to glorify you. We've read your word and heard your word preached this morning. And Father, we acknowledge it's true from cover to cover. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Father, it's not a story. It's the truth which reveals a miracle-working God. And Father, we this morning have been reminded of the fact that Jesus came, shed his blood so that we might have forgiveness. We talk today about the fact that, like the children of Israel, we've been brought out of the bondage of sin through the waters of baptism into a new promised land. And Father, we are reminded by the scripture that the Holy Spirit provides all that we need to live a holy and godly life. And so this morning, at the conclusion of this service, we desire to give ourselves afresh, fully unto you, that you might change us by your Spirit, so that we might become courageous people to go into the world in which we live, so that we might share this great news of an amazing God. And Father, we were reminded also the fact that Jesus is returning. What great news this is! May we live this life seeking to tell others of the great news of the gospel. And for this we would ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.